All right, Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at the chapter this morning, Lord willing. And before we do that, I want to answer a couple of questions that I was asked last week about Mark chapter 5. And I want to make some clarification about it. One of the questions I was asked was, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And let me give you a long, extended explanation of my answer. No. No, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. I believe that there's no specific passage of Scripture that says, that gives us an answer, but if we look at various texts of Scripture, I think, for example, texts of Scripture dealing with the indwelling Holy Spirit, texts of Scripture that deal with the nature, character, goal, and purpose of the Christian life, the prominence of the Word of God, the prominence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you have to conclude that no, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. On the other hand, can a Christian be influenced? Can a Christian be oppressed by demons? And the answer is yes, we can be. And I think, sadly, we often are more than we care to admit. Those things are possible, and I think they become less frequent as a Christian grows in his walk with the Lord. I think we begin to look and see the power and impact that the Holy Spirit has on our lives and the Word of God has on our lives. Let me say this too. We are never told to confront, rebuke, or expel, or cast out, or exorcise demons. I believe that confrontation is not just detrimental, it's devastating to a believer. And we're told to flee, we're told to stand, we're told to resist, but we're never told to cast out demons. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us that. And I think we're dealing with something that we're going down a path that we dare not go down as believers if we do those kinds of things. I want to deal with angels and demons more in detail, but we're going to do that later. The second question I was asked was about this woman in Mark chapter 5, the woman who was had the issue of blood, who was sick, and I want to make it clear that I did not mean to say, or I did not mean to imply or be understood that she was in this condition because she had sinned a specific sin, or she had done something specifically to get herself into this situation. What I meant about this is simply this, that illness, sicknesses, deformities, you know, anything like that is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And that's just a part of being a human being in a fallen world. I knew a man years ago. Well, it's a consequence of what God said in Genesis 2. Dying, you will die. Dying, you will surely die. The process of death has begun because of the fall of man. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And part of that process of death is disease, decay, and all of that. I knew a man a number of years ago who had two bouts of cancer. One of them was in his sinuses, and they actually, he was in Alabama at the time, they actually cut his skull and lifted his skull and his brain out of his head and scraped his sinuses out to get the cancer out of his sinuses and then put it all back together. And he was okay for a while. Kind of sounds similar, but he was teaching in the Soviet Union, the old Soviet Union. He was teaching in Russia, and the sight in one of his eyes, he said it was just like a window shade was pulled down over his eye. And he couldn't see out of his eye. And then he was blind in one eye. And then later, He was teaching at a church in Nebraska, and the other eye went the same way, and he was totally blind. And the last few years of his life, he was completely blind. And I remember he had a conversation with his wife one day. She just started crying, and she said, "You know, you have served the Lord faithfully for 50 years. Why has this happened to you? Why?" And he wrote a little tract about it called Our Tear-Washed Eyes, and we published it in Foundation a few years ago. His name was Dr. Ernest Pickering. He went home to be with the Lord. I'm thinking it was probably 15 or 20 years ago now. He's been with the Lord. Those things happen in a fallen world, even to Christians. We get sick. We get diseases. Sometimes, you don't know why. I tell people, if you really want to understand the working of God in bad circumstances, read the book of Job. Just take some time and read the book of Job and all that happened to him in his life. All right, so that takes care of that. And if there are any other questions, please email Matt. He'll get right back to you about these things. I want this to be helpful. I mean, we're going through the life of Christ, and we're using the Gospel of Mark to do that. But when you have questions, ask, because I'm trying to get through this. I'm trying to move through this pretty quick and just kind of whet your appetites for the life of Christ. But anyway, if you have questions, ask. Okay, Mark chapter 6. After this great miracle of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter at the end of chapter 5, after the great miracle of Jesus healing the woman who came up and touched him from behind, after the great miracle of Jesus casting out the demon legion and sending them into the herd of swine, and the demons running over with the swine, in the swine running over the cliff into the sea. After all that, in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And he went out from thence," that is from Capernaum, "and came into his own country." What does he mean by that? It means he came into Nazareth. He went back to his hometown. This is, by the way, the third time he has... Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling us this is his third preaching tour through the region of Galilee. This is the last time he's going through. And I want you to notice when it says he came into his own country, that means he came back to Nazareth. He came back to the city of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue. He says in verse 1, his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. What synagogue? The synagogue that he had grown up in as a boy. The synagogue that these people knew him. These people were familiar with him. And so it says in verse 2, many hearing him were astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded. Why? From whence hath this man these things? How does this guy know what he knows? Why does he have this knowledge? What wisdom is this given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought? So they know his teaching is impressive. They know the mighty works that he's done, the miracles that he's done. They've heard about all this. How can he do this? Well, look at verse 3, because here's why they say that. Look at verse 3. He says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with him?" I mean, in other words, we know him. We know who he is. He's a carpenter. In other words, they're saying he's a carpenter by trade. He's a laborer. He's someone who works with his hands. He's not a scholar. He's not an academic. What they're saying is, you know, he hasn't been to the right training academies. So how does he know this stuff? How can he do this stuff? He's just a blue-collar guy. That's what they're saying. And notice this. It says in verse 3, he's a son of Mary, which implies that Joseph has died. So at some point before that, because they would say, well, isn't this the son of Joseph? No, they say it's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And I thought about this. I could go off on this. This just really destroys, absolutely devastates the Roman Catholic view that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was not. She and Joseph had other children. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church will say is, well, these are talking about Jesus' cousins. That's what the word means. The word brother of James and Joseph, that word really means cousins. No, it doesn't. It means brother. And it means sisters. He had brothers and sisters. He was from a large family. And notice verse 3, at the last statement there, it says, they were offended at him. They were offended. They were appalled at him. The point is this. Earlier, two and a half years earlier, he had gone to Nazareth, right out of coming out of Judea. He had come up to Nazareth, and he had preached in the synagogue earlier, right? And what had they done at the synagogue at that point? They tried to kill him. They tried to throw him over the cliff. And he, it says, I love this, it says, he just walked through them. He just walked through them. He wasn't terrified. He wasn't afraid. He was in control. They were offended then. They're offended now. It hasn't changed. Their attitude toward him is the same. And then he says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Remember what John says? John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And you can look throughout the Gospels, and you can trace this. He comes to his own people, his own nation. They don't receive him. He comes to his own city. They don't receive him. He comes to his own family, and they don't receive him until after the resurrection. Then his brothers believe on it. But even here, I mean, he says, a prophet is not without honor except but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And verse 5 says, he could do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't because he was incapable of it. It was because they were unwilling to come. They didn't believe. So they didn't give him the opportunity to perform the miracles. Because that's what he said. Look at what he says in verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. I mean, everything he had been doing, everything he had, the people he had healed, the teaching he had given, and they still didn't believe. They still refuse. But it says he went round about the villages teaching. And then in verse 7 we have the call of the 12. He called the 12 unto him. Remember these 12 we saw listed back, I think it was in chapter 3? Earlier, when he called the 12, he called 12 disciples together. Chapter 4, and he began to teach them. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 6, he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two. So what he's doing now is very strategic. He's sending out the 12. He's sending them out to prepare the towns and villages to have for his arrival. And it's interesting that he gives them power. He sends them out two by two, not just individually. So there's six pairs that go out. And he gives them power. It says he gave them power over unclean spirits. What is that? Well, it's talking about they had the ability to cast out demons. They had the ability to do what he had done earlier. And he commanded them, verse 8, that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. In other words, what he's telling them is you need to live a life of faith. You need to live life by faith. You need to trust God to meet your needs. Don't take all these extra things that you think you need. Be shod with sandals, put on no two coats. And then he says, in whatsoever place ye enter into a house, there abide until ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And I want to say something about this act, what he's telling these disciples to do. This is not an act when they're to shake off the dust and so on, to the dust under their feet for a testimony against them. This is not a display of contempt. This is not a display of anger. This is a display of deep sorrow and compassion for these people, because they have rejected the message. They have rejected the messengers that Jesus has sent. And this is stunning, isn't it? Listen to this. They go into these towns and villages, and they reject the servants. And Jesus says, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these people. I mean, you have to, that has to shake you to the core of your being when you read that. Because you go back to Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, and you look at what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And we talk about that all the time, how bad our society is. But, you know, we have not approached nearness to how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities that these disciples went to in that day. Wow. That's stunning. They went out and preached that men should repent. What they're doing is preaching the kingdom message. They're not preaching salvation. They're preaching the kingdom message, because the king is here and the king is coming. The king is offering. So they're telling people, change your minds about who the king is, about what the kingdom is. That this is all kingdom message. They cast out many devils. They anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. I mean, they did mighty works. They did kingdom works to prepare the people for the king. These things are not happening today, and we've talked about that. This is the one. This is the part that I really wanted to get to, beginning in verse 14. And Herod heard of him. Herod heard of who? Jesus. What Herod? You know, you read the Bible, and it's really important to understand the importance of this family of Herod. You have, first of all, Herod the Great, who wasn't so great. He wasn't a great guy. Remember? Up there at the top, he's the one who tried to kill Jesus. He was the king of the... He called himself the king of the Jews, which is ironic, because he was an Edomite. He wasn't Jewish, or he wasn't pure Jewish, but he called himself the king of the Jews. Remember, why did he get so upset? Why did he get so upset? Remember when the Magi came and they had followed the star And they were looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod's saying, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean? There's a little baby that's born king of the Jews? Yes, we want to worship him. Oh, well, great. Tell me where he is. You know the story in Matthew. Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2. He's the one that tried to kill Jesus. Notice the second line there. Those are his wives. I said wives. The first one there in the red, and he had other wives too over here that we don't know about, but over here he had a Hasmonean princess, Malthrace, who was a Samaritan, Marianne, the second, who was of Jerusalem, and Cleopatra. This always confused me. Not Cleopatra of Egypt, Cleopatra of Jerusalem. Okay? And then he has these four sons. And by the way, he had other children. Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, and Philip the Tetrarch. We'll get to that in a minute. Herod Philip married a really great lady by the name of Herodias. I was thinking about this the other day, and I thought, you know, history really is cyclical, because there was a woman in the Old Testament who was married to a king of Israel by the name of Ahab, and her name was Jezebel. And I think Jezebel and Herodias could have been twins. Evil twins. Because Herodias was an evil woman. And she's married to a man by the name of Herod Philip. And they have a daughter together. But she decides she doesn't like her husband, so she runs off with his brother, Herod Antipas. This literally, as I was reading this, I thought, you know, you could go home during the daytime and turn on your television and watch a soap opera, and it wouldn't compare to what was going on in the Herodian family. Really. I mean, this is like reading a soap opera. And some of the soap operas are not nearly as good as this. You know? Not that I've seen any. I haven't. My grandfather, I loved my grandfather. He used to work at a place, and he'd come home at lunchtime, and he'd just really rake over my mom and my grandmother for watching all these soap operas. Because he'd come home for lunch, and they were watching these soap operas, and then he retired. Yeah, that's... He was either watching baseball games or soap operas. Anyway, Herod Antipas marries Herodias. And then this man comes along by the name of John the Baptist. And he tells Herod Antipas and Herodias, it's not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. And if you read in the Gospels, you read this, you'll see John didn't just tell him once. John kept telling him that. John was relentless with this. It is not lawful for you to have her. And I think Herod Antipas was really pricked in his conscience about it. But it became such a nuisance, it says, that Herod had to put John in prison. He had to get him off the streets. You know, I can't have somebody going around preaching this about me. Well, Herodias is even worse about it. She wants John the Baptist dead. Lo and behold, here comes the opportunity. Verse 19, Herodias had a quarrel against John. She wanted him killed. I'm skipping over some just for the sake of time this morning, but Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. I mean, he listened to John. He paid attention to what John was saying. He was interested in John's message. He did many things and heard him gladly. In verse 21, when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief assembly. I mean, it was a great party, a great time. We're going to celebrate Herod's birthday. So Herod Antipas has this wonderful birthday party, and the daughter of Herodias, the daughter of said Herodias, came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, verse 22. And the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her. I mean, he made an oath. He was bound to carry this out. That's what it's saying. He's bound to carry this out. Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, the half of my kingdom. She went forth and asked, and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Those words just give me more grief. I mean, this reminds me of the story. I don't know when we're going to get to it in Daniel 6. When Darius gets built up by his entourage, and he makes a decree. And that decree results in Daniel being thrown into the den of lions. And this guy, Herod, he makes this decree. I'll do anything you want. I'll give you anything you want. You just ask, up to the half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you. And when she comes to him, it says, when she came to him, she went in, notice this, verse 25, she came in straightway. With haste. See that? She didn't wait one second. She rushed in with all the excitement, all the enthusiasm she had, and asked, saying, I wilt that thou by and by give me by and by in a charger or on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And Herod's response in verse 26, he was exceeding sorry. I mean, he was grieved. He knew he had been had. He knew it. He understood completely. But for their sakes, which sat with him, he couldn't back down. He couldn't. There was no way out of this. He couldn't renege on this. He had to follow through. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. I think it's interesting. He is a king. If you notice this chart up here, you see these different kings. Herod the Great, he's the king of the Jews. Then you have Herod Archelaus, Herod the Tetrarch. Have you ever wondered about the terms? You run across these terms in the New Testament: ethnarch, tetrarch. An ethnarch. He's one who rules over a common ethnic group or a homogenous, the same kind features or characteristics of a kingdom. Ethnos is the Greek word, and arch is the ruler. He's just a ruler over a certain group of people of the same kind. And you have this word tetrarch. That's the word, it just simply means a governor of a fourth part, leadership by four people. If you'll notice, back here, the green boxes, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, Philip the Tetrarch, those were the four sons of Herod the Great. And the kingdom over which Herod ruled was divided into fourths. Because Rome was so disgusted with what Herod had done, they weren't about to give somebody all the power and authority over that region again. They weren't about to entrust one person with it. So they divide up his land, or they divide up his kingdom into fourths. And so they divide it up into these four areas. And so you have these tetrarchs. The word tetra means not Tetris. Don't confuse it with Tetris. It's tetra. It means four. You ever heard of the word tetragrammaton? Tetragrammaton. It's a designation that Bible teachers use to describe the divine name in the Old Testament. They call it the ineffable tetragrammaton, which just means the word Yahweh, or the word LORD, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the ineffable tetragrammaton. You learned something today. Good. The word tetrarch simply means governor of a fourth part, leadership by four people. And then a procurator. We know a famous procurator. We'll run across him here later in the gospel by the name of Pilate. He was the official designated by the emperor to care for a specific region. And he was second only to the emperor in power and authority in that region. So in other words, Pilate was a pretty powerful guy, and we'll run across him later. So Jesus or Herod kills John the Baptist, and Mark inserts that at this point because back in verse 14, it says that King Herod had heard of him, that is, of Jesus, for his name spread abroad. And Herod believed that it was John the Baptist who was risen from the dead. Do you think that John or that Jesus doing what he did sort of impacted Herod's thinking a little bit, got him to think through a little bit more about what he had done? Convicted him. That's the word I'm looking for. Convicted him. Some say, remember verse 15, some say that this is Elias. Others said prophet or one of the prophets. But Herod said it was John because I had him beheaded. So then we go down to verse 30. We go down to verse 30 of chapter 6, and we come across this in chapter verse 30 of chapter 6. The disciples, after they'd gone out preaching, they gathered themselves together and they told Jesus the great things that had been done. You can just hear the excitement and hear the enthusiasm. I mean, they are just thrilled at what they've done, the success, that the ministry success. And Jesus' response to them is fascinating to me. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. I mean, I think he could see within them, they're physically exhausted, but they're so excited. They're literally running on adrenaline. I mean, their emotions have just taken over, and but they need rest. For there were many coming and going among them, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. There it is again. Remember earlier, Jesus hadn't had time to eat. The disciples are, I mean, they're just so busy with ministry. They depart, verse 32, they depart to a private place, or they depart privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities and outwent them and came together. I mean, they got an idea where he was going, and they got there first. And here comes Jesus with the disciples in the little ship, and here's a crowd. And Jesus gets out, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. He was moved with compassion because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. That's fascinating because these are people who have been taught the Mosaic law from as small as they could as you could imagine. They had been taught it from childhood. They knew the Mosaic law, but he says they are sheep without a shepherd. Mark says they're sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Wouldn't that have been great to have sat at the feet of Jesus and just heard him preach? People ask all the time, what do you think it was like to hear Jesus preach? And I tell them, read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to hear what it was like? Read the Sermon on the Plain. You want to hear what it was like? Read the Olivet Discourse. You want to hear what Jesus' teaching is like? Read the Upper Room Discourse. That's his teaching. He taught them those things. And when the day was far spent, I mean, Jesus goes on and on and on teaching. He doesn't stop. He goes on and on and on teaching, and he was a master teacher. I mean, have you ever sat at the feet of someone? And I remember what it was like in seminary for me. I always hated it that our classes were just 50 minutes or 55 minutes, because sometimes the professor would get going, and you would just sit there, and it was just fascinating what he was saying. I loved it. Most of the guys were falling asleep, but I loved it. No, they weren't. It was really great. And it's wonderful to be at the feet of someone who could teach. And Jesus was the master teacher. Unlike Ron reminded me the other night, after we ate and we came in here, it's a good thing we don't have a second story and people sitting up there. Remember the story of Eutychus in the upper room there, and he falls asleep and falls off and dies. I don't think that ever happened with the Lord, but this is a desert place, and the disciples came and said, this is a desert place. Now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus says, okay, let's go ahead. We'll take a break and then come back. You know, verse 37. Give ye them to eat. What? You feed them. What? With what? Shall we go and buy, you know, shall we spend our money and go and give them to, I mean, we don't have enough money. How are we going to feed all these people? By the way, how many were there? Down in verse 44, there were about 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. I've read estimates there were probably 14 to 16,000 people there, something like that. So he says, see how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And we have five loaves of bread and two fish. We can make a lot of sandwiches with that. Yeah. That's all we have. He commanded them all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the two fish divided he among, watch this, among them all. Five loaves and two fish fed over 5,000 people. That's a miracle. That's a creative miracle. He's demonstrating his creative power to them. And I love this, verse 42. They all did eat and were filled. They were filled, not just satisfied. They were filled. And not only that, verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and the fishes. They had food left over. They actually had more food left over than they had when they started. And I mentioned the verse 44, that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And then the last part of it here, verse 45, beginning of verse 45, you have Jesus walking on the water, and we just real quick with this. He commands the disciple, he constrains the disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. And while he sent the people away, you take off, I'm staying here, I'll dismiss the people. And then it says he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship, now watch what Mark says, in the midst of the sea. It wasn't by the shoreline. That's important. What he's saying is it's out in the middle. And I think it's Matthew, mentions they had gone a certain distance. They had gone, actually, they were about 3.5 miles out into the sea. The ship in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Mark is specific about that. They're out there, he's back here. They're 3 miles away, 3.5 miles away. Watch what he says in verse 48. He saw them toiling in rowing. They're clear out on the sea. How does he see that? How does he see them out there? And it's night. Remember, he's the God-man. He's omniscient. For the wind was contrary to them. That's putting it mildly. And about the fourth watch of the night, what he's saying is these guys are physically spent. They have exerted themselves to the point of exhaustion. About the fourth watch of the night, the wind was contrary to them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. I want to say something about that real quick. It's not saying that he was just going to walk past them. It's saying that the word pass by means to not go past another to a destination and ignoring them. It means pass by to reveal his glory to them. It's like Moses did back in Exodus 33. When God passed by Moses. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by him. Jesus is demonstrating his glory. Remember, think about this. What all had Jesus done? He had healed people. He had just fed 5,000 men. He had cast out demons. He is demonstrating by walking on the water who he is. He has the power and ability to meet their needs and to keep them safe. And it says, Mark is the only one that says this in verse 50. It says, they all saw him. They all saw him. It wasn't just one person. Mark also, by the way, leaves off the account that Peter got out of the boat, which tells us that Peter really was the source for Mark. This is Peter's testimony. Peter isn't drawing attention to himself. Peter is simply giving Mark this information. And he says, it says, they all saw him and were troubled. Well, I would be too if someone were walking on water. And he did it. He did it so magnificently. It was just like he was walking on dry land. He just comes walking on the water. This is a miracle. He wasn't looking at the stones and stepping on the stones just underneath the surface of the water like I was taught when I was a little boy. He was walking on the surface of the water. And the wind and the waves weren't bothering him one bit, by the way. They saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, it is, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. They were sore amazed and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, that's what I mean. He had done these miracles, but they had forgotten. That's the way it is with us too. He leads in our lives, and we forget. We forget. They passed by over and came to Gennesaret, and drew shore. And when they were come out of the ship, verse 54, straightway they knew him. They ran through the whole region round about and began to carry in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities. How could he go into these villages and cities? Because the disciples had gone into the villages and cities before. They had prepared the way. They had laid the soil. They had prepared the soil. They besought him that they might touch but the hem of the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. That's chapter 6. More miracles. Even though the miracles are cutting back, even though the miracles are diminishing in number, he's still doing them. because the people are sheep without a shepherd, and he's the great shepherd. Father, thank you today for our time together, and thank you for the privilege we have of being here this morning. We commit to you this day, now, and this time. In Jesus' name, amen.